All right. I'm the only one that's glad to be with you this morning. So that was a little less enthusiastic than I somewhat expected, but I thought maybe it's a new year. We'll try something different. Let's just stick to what we always do. All right. So good to have you all here this morning. Welcome to Calvary. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. I can say that because we have multiple elders. One of the pastors here at Calvary, and it is a joy to be with you this morning. It's really a joy to have the Shides with us this morning. So glad you guys are here. Natalie's smiling and laughing. Talked to Lucas about Legos in the lobby. Amazing the work of God and His grace in your last few weeks, and yet we still continue to pray. Psalm 73, verse 28 comes to mind, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The Lord is at work in every way and in every circumstance. What a joy to be able to know him and to know the truth of his word." Would you take your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1? This morning we get to start a brand new series through the Gospel of Matthew. So far in the last couple of years, we've bounced back and forth intentionally from Old Testament to New Testament. We preach expositorily as we walk through books of the Bible. An Old Testament book recently of Genesis, and just the first 11 chapters, we might find our way back there in months, year to come or so. We also jump between genres of Scripture, and so we've looked at Old Testament narrative, Old Testament prophecy, apocalyptic literature, and Daniel a while back. We looked at the epistle written to the Hebrews before that, the letter written to the Colossians, and now a gospel, a genre all its own, written by Matthew, one of the Lord's apostles. If you need any help finding it, usually find the blank pages in the middle of your Bible, and it's the next one, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. They start getting a little harder here in the next few verses. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Would you pray with me? Our Father, what a privilege to be able to come into this place at this time as a body together. We can often read the scriptures on our own throughout the week and anytime we want. And yet this morning is special. To be able to gather with other brothers and sisters, to be able to read your word, to hear from your Spirit, we pray. As you work, God, would you allow our hearts to be in full submission to you and to your word? Would you work in us? Would you feed us? Would you teach us? And would you change us, doing for us what we cannot do on our own, and that is making us more like your Son? Father, would you do the work by your Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures, to open our eyes to see, and with ears to hear, and a heart to receive and understand. In this we pray. Amen. Christians love stories of redemption, don't we? We should. But even the easiest of stories or testimonies is filled with hardship. Think about your own story. Think about how you grew up. Think about your parents, your siblings. Think about the first time you heard the gospel. Think about responding to the gospel in faith. The story of redemption, whatever your life was before Christ, no doubt coming to Christ in faith, fully trusting in his finished work on the cross for you, radically transformed your life. But it doesn't mean that the results of that were easy. Redemptive stories are always hard. Redemption is hard. Redemption came to us at a great cost. You see, all too often we can come to the Gospels, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and all of a sudden have sort of an attitude of spiritual high-mindedness that maybe allows us to say, finally, we're going to look at the words and actions of Jesus instead of all of those Old Testament stories. Fine, you've got Paul and you've got other writers of the New Testament, but now we're going to see Jesus. Because all too often we as Christians can take the Gospels, and especially if you ascribe to a red letter version of the Scriptures, and hold words higher than the rest of God's holy and inspired word, as though the actions and words that are recorded of Jesus are greater than the rest of what God has put on paper for us as Christians to know and to believe in. Now, true, the scriptures all do point to Christ himself. All of the scriptures point to him or look back on the work that he has done. We find all of our redemption in the person of Christ. We long for his return once again. But just like a redemptive story is hard, we don't want an easy, simple Jesus. We don't want just to have Jesus alone. I just need to know about Jesus and nothing else. As though we can divorce Jesus from the rest of the Bible. Because all too often you can hear people say, maybe you don't in conversation as much, but I do. And sadly, pastors say, I'm tired of all of this theology. I'm tired of people bickering over and divisive over theology. just give me Jesus. As though you can have Jesus without theology. Jesus in and of himself is theology. Theology is the study of God, of whom Jesus is. You cannot divorce the two. Looking at the gospel, the story of Jesus, the good news of the person of Jesus is far more than just recorded history from about AD 5 to AD 33 or 38. This is telling us what happened in the first century in a certain part of the Middle East for roughly 30-some years. It's far more than that. And yet the scriptures open up and giving us a story, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with a list of names. If you were here for a few weeks within our Genesis series, you got used to, a little bit, the list of names. And we began to hear again and again that the list of names is far more than merely a bunch of difficult names meant to trip you up in your Bible reading and to cause you public humiliation if you have to read in public. Just read it with confidence and keep going. It's far more than that. But why the names? Why does the gospel, the good news of Jesus, begin with names? But even bigger than that, how does one begin to tell the story of the Creator coming to earth, taking on flesh to live and die for the sins of the world? D.A. Carson says that the biggest issue with the study of Matthew is how does a transcendent God manifest himself in space and time and history? See, all throughout the Old Testament, you've had a transcendent God who has made himself known to his people through visions and dreams, and now all of a sudden, God himself comes into human history, into our time and our space. How do we begin to understand that? Just a little bit of background to this book of Matthew. We want to give this at the very beginning so that it's helpful for the rest of our series, but just a few pieces. We mentioned that Matthew is aiming to write a gospel telling us about Jesus. The point for us in reading Matthew and studying it is not merely to reconstruct perfectly the setting of the first century and the area in which Jesus walked, the people in which he met, understand fully the cultural context. We must know the context, but our goal is not to recreate a scene or a setting. Carson again states, the Gospels are a unique type of literature. They are a flexible style that aims to give a selective account of Jesus. It does not give a full account of all that he did or all that he is. The selections include certain key points in his career, his baptism, ministry, passion, his death, his resurrection. At the same time, the material is organized so as to stress certain subjects and themes. The writing is confessional, for the reader to know Christ. Some of the material is organized around thematic lines, some according to a loose chronology. Still other stories are linked by a combination of catchwords or themes, Old Testament references, or logical coherence. The result is not exactly a history, or a biography, or a theology, or a confession, a catechism, a tract, a homage, or a letter. Though it is, in some respects, all of these. It is a gospel, a presentation of the good news of Jesus the Messiah. At this point, we'll pause, and if you haven't had the chance to listen to last week's message on what is the gospel, an introduction by one of our elders, Steve Stein, I would highly encourage you to jot it down to do so when you get home. It provides a fantastic introduction to this word, gospel. Matthew, as we read through, nowhere do we find the gospel author's name mentioned. But the universal testimony of the early church is that the Apostle Matthew wrote it. Our earliest textual witnesses attribute it to him. The Epistle of Ignatius, written in 110 AD, states that Matthew is the author and gives earliest documents referring to Matthew and him being its author. Most likely, Matthew wrote in the mid to late first century of the person and work of Jesus. Matthew himself was a Galilean Jew who, because of his heritage, would have been most likely proficient in several languages, three at least. Because of his job as a tax collector, he would have been equipped, most likely, with languages that were all spoken in Galilee. Multiple languages, to be able to understand multiple people, to be able to have transactions in understanding different people's books, to be able to receive taxes. Most likely had an orderly mind, coming with his training, to have the habit of jotting down notes, which, as you can imagine, being an apostle of Jesus and following him would have been very helpful in writing the gospel of Jesus' life on earth. Ultimately, we don't come back too often to examining the life of the author and the date of its writing, because for us, what is written, the gospel of Matthew, that is written for us, gives us the good news of Jesus, and that is the crucial importance of the letter. Matthew's gospel has several themes. Some of these, most of these, we will see in the next few months as we walk through this gospel. One theme or purpose for writing is to portray Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Emmanuel. One purpose is also to demonstrate that many Jews, especially the leaders of the Jews, sinfully failed to perceive Christ was the Messiah during his ministry. Another purpose for writing is that the Messianic kingdom has already dawned, inaugurated by the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. We will speak often in Matthew of the kingdom. It has already come with the coming of Christ. Christ and his messianic reign, another purpose would be, is characterized by obedience to Jesus, consummated by his return. This is the Old Testament prophetic hope for the people of God. Another purpose is that the church, the community of those both Jews and Gentiles who bow to Jesus' authority, constitute the locus of the people of God and the witness of the world and of the gospel of the kingdom. No longer just ethnic Jews and the people that they would bless, as the Old Testament would show, but the church, the community of both Jew and Gentile. The gospel goes to all people. And lastly, another purpose would be that throughout this age, Jesus' true disciples must overcome temptation, endure persecution from a hostile world, witness to the truth of the gospel, and live in deeply rooted submission to Jesus' ethical standards, even as they enjoy the new covenant promises. So many purposes that Matthew is writing here in this gospel of the life of Christ. We begin to see one of these right away as we open up Matthew chapter 1 and look at the very first verse. Matthew connects Jesus, the promised Messiah, to the promises made to David the king and Abraham, the father of the people of Israel. And in so doing, Matthew connects Jesus to the main covenants in the Old Testament, where God promises to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham and to provide an eternal king through the line of David. All of a sudden, we're getting a glimpse that all of the Old Testament and its promises and covenants made are finding their fulfillment not merely in goodies and land and something that is yet to come, but in this one, Christ. You notice how the book, the gospel even started. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Sounds similar to how Genesis so often would speak of the people and of the Toledotes. These are the generations of. Now we're seeing these genealogies of families, and now seeing the genealogy of one person, and that is of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We have his introduction and some of the background information. Secondly, we want to look at his family. Let's take a few minutes to look through the genealogy. Lastly, we'll look at the scandals. His background, his family, and scandals. 17 verses give us this genealogy of Jesus Christ. We went through some genealogies in Genesis. And when we did so, we found that the list of names that are listed might not be listed like we think of today. Today we would list our family tree and give ourselves and who our father was and our grandfather and our great-grandfather and go in succession. And yet in the scriptures, often, it can do something quite a bit different. The Greek word that is translated here that says, was the father of, does not require immediate relationship, but often means something closer to, was the ancestor of, or fathered the line of. And so that sometimes we can read, and this person is not necessarily their father, but maybe a grandfather or a great-grandfather. He fathered the line that ended with so-and-so. Because ultimately we know that the purpose is not merely to give us a perfect historical record of father and son activity, but it's something far greater. Matthew, in his genealogy, is giving us more than just an ancient family tree. We see this in the items that are unusual or that don't seem to fit. There's three of them in this one. One is, as you begin, you see the reference to Judah in verse 2, and his brothers. If we're just going father and son, why do we need to mention uncles and brothers? Judah has lots of brothers. Remember, there's 12 of them, 12 tribes of Israel. Is this why we're referring to it? Because he simply has a lot of brothers? Read the Old Testament. Lots of people have lots of brothers. But all of a sudden, the point given is that this one who comes from son of David, son of Abraham, the royal line of Judah and David, the Messiah emerges within the matrix of the covenant people of God. He is of Israel, of Judah and his brothers. Gives us the whole people of Israel, the covenant people in the Old Testament. This Messiah who comes is the promised one, son of David, but also of the people of Israel. Secondly, you have a reference to David the king. See that in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. There's several other kings that are mentioned in this genealogy. Why don't they get the reference? The king. And David does. This would have caused, as you can imagine, profound nostalgia for the people who are reading, for the Jewish reader who would read this gospel and remember who David was and the promises that were read earlier in our service given of the end-time hope for the people of Israel as they hear this royal name given. Ultimately, they would be thinking, the one who has come, as they read this genealogy, the King Messiah is here. This is not just another genealogy we're looking at to see a historical record of the people of God or of a certain family, but this is the King Messiah. This is the one who was promised to be the fulfillment of David's covenant. The third reference that's given, the one that just doesn't seem to fit. When we read through it, did you hear a couple of names that weren't like the others? Female names? This is unusual. Sorry, ladies. It was customary to have an all-male listing in a genealogy. And so all of a sudden you have the insert of four ladies' names. One lady is not even mentioned by name. It's the wife of Uriah. We know her name to be Bathsheba. Names that as you read them, this child was born by this father with Tamar, with Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. All of a sudden, what comes into your mind? Well, the Old Testament story from which they come, right? All of a sudden, you might be thinking of the story in Genesis 38 of Tamar and Judah. You might think of the story in Joshua chapter 2 of Rahab, the princess, the prostitute. You might come to think of the book of Ruth and Ruth, the Moabite, the incestuous people who were forbidden from the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. And then you think of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Why does it call her the wife of Uriah? Because all of a sudden we're remembering Uriah was a Hittite. And by marrying a Hittite, she too is a foreigner, known as a foreigner. But we're also remembering what happened to Uriah. And Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, and the sin that occurred there. Wouldn't you think that of all genealogies, that if we're going to write the perfect genealogy for the coming of the Son of God, that if we have any ability to be able to order it a certain way, parents all the time want to be able to establish, okay, you will marry this person because we want to be related to these people. They're our friends, or they provide some sort of economical advantage to us. Well, that's the only bit parents have, and they usually find themselves to be in hot water because of it. And yet here you have the God of the universe, who by speaking can do whatever he pleases and has every right to because he's a holy and perfect God. No one can say boo to anything that he would do. And yet of all things, the genealogy from which his son will come is not perfect. The women who are mentioned even here, it's one thing for them to exist in the genealogy of Jesus, but do we have to mention their names? Why not mention Sarah, Abraham's wife, or Rebecca, or Leah even? Why Tamar? Why Rahab? The women who are mentioned in this genealogy of Jesus are mostly outsiders. And most of them were involved in some serious sexual scandals. This is the genealogy that is given of the second person of the Trinity, of the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe that we saw in Genesis 1. But two things stand out to me in this family genealogy that is given. One is promise. Jesus' family was the family of promise. We see that as it brings him all the way back to Abraham. As it mentions David, Judah, those through whom the covenants go, Jesus comes in this line. His line, his family, is a family of promise. Abraham was promised descendants that outnumbered the stars in the sky. Jesus comes in the line of David, who was promised a descendant who will sit on his throne as king forever. Jesus comes in the line of Eve, like we found out in Genesis, to be on the lookout for. Luke's genealogy gives us this information, but we can also see it as we correlate this section with Genesis and tracing Abraham's genealogy. We are following a family line from Eve to see who is going to be the snake crusher who comes and destroys the devil. And the question as we come to Matthew chapter 1 is, could it be Jesus? He's in the line. Matthew connects Jesus as the Son of God when the angel speaks to Joseph in a dream later on in this chapter. The one who is to be named is Jesus. He is coming in the family of promise. And he is coming as a fulfiller of all the promises that God has made to his people and will ever make. But Jesus also comes, as the angel says to Joseph, not only from the family of promise, but to be a blessing. The one who is named will be Jesus. And as the angel says, he will save his people from their sins. What a tremendous blessing. Jesus brings the blessings of the promises of God to all peoples. As seen in just his own genealogy, Jesus comes to save his people from their sins. Jesus' people listed here in just his genealogy. We can go no further even and just begin in his own line that is mentioned in the text and see that the blessings come to foreigners, those outside of Israel. It comes to men and women. It comes to great sinners, kings, prostitutes, wise people, crooked people. And several of them have multiple of those attributes. The genealogy of Jesus shows that not only is he the promised king in David's line, but he is the one to bring the blessings of Abraham to all people, and he will save his people from their sins. But also as we look and we see these names, we see scandal. This is where we'll stop. As we finish chapter 1, because it goes through the end of chapter 1, we see scandal in the genealogy of Jesus. We've briefly mentioned this before with a reference to these four women and the scandals that surround them. This is not what we would expect for the holy God, creator and sustainer of the universe. I would expect to see him come on the scene. And if he had to come through a human family, then he would come from the best of the best, right? We would expect Jesus to come from a royal, purebred people, a people of faith and wisdom, from the top to the bottom. The best lineage, the greatest opportunities afforded him to get the right publicity and platform he would need for his message of salvation. Give him the best papers. The best platform that he could have. So that when those who come to listen to his message would not be put off by his background. Do you know who he is? Do you know where he comes from? And yet he comes into a line full of scandal and sinners. The mentioning of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba could serve in many ways to bring us to what we see in Jesus' genealogy, some of what we've already mentioned. Jesus brings his blessing to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, men and women. But Tamar tricks her father-in-law, by posing as a prostitute to have a child with him. And we have to ask the question, why was Judah even looking for a prostitute? Rahab was a prostitute, and yet hid the spies for Israel and saved her family. She's seen in Hebrews 11. Ruth was an outsider of the incestuous line of the Moabites, banned from the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, most likely considered a Hittite. Then David slept with her while she was still married and had her husband killed to cover it all up. And that only begins to tell the story. Read the rest of Genesis alone. Read the Old Testament and find yourself blushing if you have to read it out loud to your children. It gives a fitting precursor to what comes with Jesus' own mother, Mary, because the scandal continues through the whole chapter. Mary, who is a young girl, who, as the text says, has not yet known her husband, but all of a sudden is showing. A bump is protruding. A baby is on the way. And the problem is that she and her betrothed have not yet consummated their marriage. In the midst of scandal, broken family, and sinful people, the long-awaited and hoped-for Messiah King arrives. And he does so to save his people from their sins. And the reason that he can is because of scandal. Because God, in the midst of what looks like, from everyone else's perspective, of a scandal, this young gal is having a baby, and she promises she's never known a man. We all know how it happens. It's not rocket science. There's no other way to explain it. And yet God, in his kindness, and in the only way possible to avoid sin and the effects of sin and a fallen nature coming on the Christ child, brings about virgin conception so that Christ comes with no sin and comes to save his people from their sins. You see, he doesn't come wrapped in a bubble with no sin in a place where he'll never know difficulty or hardship. He comes to a poor, broken family full of sinners, full of scandal. And every single one of us can look at some aspect of the family of Christ and go, that's my family. That's my story. And do you think that that's the reason why? So that Christ can come and be made just like us. So that he knows your story. He has lived your story. How else do we explain the transcendent God coming into space and time and history? We do so in awe and wonder that he would even come. And yet, because Christ did come, because he was made just like us in every way imaginable, he can die for us. He came into sin and yet knew no sin. Never himself sinned, and yet can take on all sin, that he might die for sin, to defeat sin, your story. So you are not hopeless in the midst of a broken family, with a long line of losers or winners, kings or beggars, pure or immoral. And your story of how you came into this world and the work you did before now in this world is not the end of the story. Because Jesus came into this awful place filled with sinners, he is able to rescue us from our sin, out of this place, and into a new story. Jesus didn't come merely to give you an easier story or life. He came to redeem your story and to redeem your life. He came to bring you into his story. Your story that might bring sin and shame, that might have had a lot of difficulty, is or can be completely and fully transformed, redeemed by the God of history who came into an awful situation in the midst of a mess of people running amok and sin and difficulty, of shame, of not being known, not coming into a good family with AKC papers, if we're speaking dog language. Didn't come in with the right credentials. And yet he came to redeem his own people, to save them from their sins. You see, our worst is not merely our circumstances that have come to us, but the worst thing about us is our own hearts. Jesus didn't come to give us better circumstances. That is temporary. That lasts as long as you do. And none of us know how long that'll be. What Jesus did come is to save his people from their sins. That is the need that we had. That is why Jesus was promised. And that's the blessing that he offers to each and every one of us. So that ultimately, no matter what happens in the midst of our circumstances, the blessing that God has promised to bring through his son Jesus has already been given to you by faith. We need nothing else. No matter what may come, Christ has already come and redeemed our story. We don't need an easier Jesus who we can just say, oh, all I need is Jesus. No, we need to exhaust the person of Christ. What you need in the midst of difficult circumstances is Christ and Christ alone. But that doesn't make any sense. That's not going to provide for me right now. Enter circumstance into the blank. No, what I do need is this. Well, that's what we think we need right now. And it might be sure helpful. But what we ultimately need is Christ and his incarnation coming in exactly the way that he came to redeem us so that we can, in the midst of all of this that we live in, however awful it may feel to you right now, it's Sunday. Monday is coming. Isn't there a song that says, but Sunday's coming? But Monday's coming, folks. And sometimes we go like this, Sunday, Monday. I don't know about you, but I do. The Monday morning blues. It's a thing. It hits pastors hard for some reason. I think it hits everybody hard. And the reality of our sinful state, or this place in which we live, longing for Christ to return and redeem us fully and finally, and creating a new story. The beauty is that he has come. He has come in exactly the way that God ordained that he would come. Can you even imagine the work of God in eternity past, beginning to look into human history and saying, not yet, not yet. There she is. That's the one. That's how we do this. I mean, just the imagining the plan that God orchestrated and performed exactly as he desired. Because nothing goes against God's will. And nothing can go against his plan. God has come to redeem our stories. Don't let your own story, the circumstances that have come up, be the end for you. Cling to Christ. the one who has come, the promised one, who brings blessing that is eternal and not merely new circumstances. Would you take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? This morning we get to finish our time together. Not merely stopping there and hearing a message, we pray, we sing another song, we go, but an opportunity to celebrate. An opportunity to be able to handle things that have real meaning and significance for us. To be able to handle and touch and break and drink and eat elements that Jesus says, these represent my physical body, my physical blood. You can't come to the Lord's table without thinking of the incarnation of Christ into human history. The fact that he came with a real body, real blood, just like you and me. And yet the eternal Son of God, creator of the universe, who sustains all things, willingly gave his life to be broken and poured out. Willingly, so that we might know him, remember him, obey him, and see him again. Brothers and sisters, we have the beauty of being able to put our faith and trust in a real person, God himself, who made himself just like us, and in kindness gave us these elements to remember him in a little bit more intimate way than merely just thoughts. But we get to handle and touch and taste. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" It is a privilege of ours as those who have put our faith and trust in Jesus. Whether this is your very first time ever attending Calvary, membership is not required to participate in this supper together. What is required is what the scripture says is required. For those who have come and put their faith and trust in Jesus alone to save them, for those who believe, this person who came to redeem sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm not trusting in myself to save me. I'm not trusting in these elements to save me. I'm trusting in the one whom they represent, in the life and death that he poured out on my behalf. So let a person examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. Do so discerning the body, so that we don't eat and drink judgment on ourselves. I'm going to pray. And after we pray, we're going to have some piano music that plays quietly for just a few minutes as you have an opportunity to examine yourself. And after just a short time, we'll come up and we'll celebrate together as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table together. But I'm going to pray and thank the Lord, as it says, in giving thanks for all that he has done for us. Father, we are so thankful for Christ having come into the exact family and situation he did at exact time in which you knew he would and planned for him to. Him coming with a real body and blood to be made just like us. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that as the scriptures read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, you made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." And Father, as the song says, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. And we thank you for this reminder, this celebration of being able to hold and handle real elements that represent his body and his blood that was broken and shed for us. May we do so in remembrance of you.